In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Blessed are the false, or beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. From Ezekiel 36. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And finally, from Romans 8. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The word of the Lord. We've been for like 11 weeks now looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and in this passage again, more evidence that while our culture seems to be less biblically literate maybe than any other time in our history, still words from the scriptures insinuate themselves into our cultural vocabulary, and many people don't know where these words come from. But the narrow way, wolves in sheep's clothing, built on sand, all of these come from this particular closing passage in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the section that we might call the application part of the sermon, and the most famous sermon of all time. And in some ways, it appears when Jesus comes to the final part of his sermon that he almost goes back and reverses course on what he's been saying up to now. And as you remember, he started the Sermon on the Mount with a focus on weak people and underdogs and failures, and he pronounces blessings on them. We call those blessings the Beatitudes. And so he mentions the poor and the mournful and the meek and the hungry. But now, he seems to focus on the doers of the word. He seems to focus on those who are morally strong and spiritually solid and obedient and good. So it seems like he's going in a different direction. But as we look under the hood of this closing passage, as we look a little deeper, I think we'll all find not a reversal of the path Jesus was taking, but instead a kind of final climactic push in the same direction as the whole sermon has taken. He describes, and now he applies, his vision of human flourishing. Like Jesus is saying, among all the philosophers, everyone presents to you their vision of the good life. This is my vision, my inaugural sermon. This is the way human beings flourish. They get a righteous gift from God. They are declared righteous in the sight of God. It's for weak and failed people. It's a kind of goodness beyond what even spiritual experts can generate on their own willpower or in their own steam. But it is still a righteousness required to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's righteousness as a gift that does something in the person who receives it. It actually leads that person in the direction of love for people and love for God. You become a doer of the word by the gift of righteousness. In this application section, the finishing touches in Jesus' speech come in the form of metaphors or word pictures, and Jesus Christ is now piling up all of these images meant to really drive home the big ideas of the sermon. So let's look at this last section under three headings: concluding metaphors, the final punctuation, and lastly, the end of the sermon. Concluding metaphors, the final punctuation, and the end of the sermon. I've mentioned him before, but Jonathan Pennington is a biblical scholar. I've been using his fairly recent book every week in my preparation for this particular study, along with other books as well. And as he gets to this closing section, Jonathan Pennington points out that this section about the straight and narrow and other things in this section has been used, sadly, in the church over many generations to urge people in the direction of moralism. That is, to change external behavior patterns. And a kind of behaviorism found in the church: stay on the straight and narrow, which means don't dance, don't chew tobacco. We don't smoke, and we don't chew, and we don't go with girls that do. That this is the passage used often to promote that kind of life. But whatever the big point Jesus Christ is making, it is not about following external behavior. Like we saw in the spiritual experts, Jesus is calling not for that kind of life, that kind of punch list, I did for you, God, now you do for me, but instead doing the right things for the right reasons. Not like the clergyman who did the right things for wrong reasons. Jesus is saying that doesn't satisfy the law. There must be whole person righteousness. Your inside has to agree with your outside. And if we unpack these metaphors and figures of speech that way, that is, in keeping with everything Jesus has said in the sermon, I think you'll see that the metaphors contradict behaviorism or moralism or behavioral correctness, but they instead shore up and support the rest of the sermon. There are three main metaphors that Jesus uses. He starts with two gates, and then he moves on to two prophets, which are compared to wolves and to bad trees, and then two foundations or two builders. And I should tell you, there's going to be a quiz in just a moment, so you really probably need to pay attention as I unpack these three metaphors to ask yourself, what do all these things share in common? The wide way seems to be the way to go. If you are in a massive crowd coming out of Hard Rock Stadium, I still want to call it by one of the 10 names it has had up to this point. But if you're flooding out of the stadium and up ahead you see just thousands of people going out of a very wide exit, you would assume that's the way to go. And if you look over to the side and see a whole long line in a single file line of people inching forward very slowly, all going, passing through a turnstile, you would assume that's not the way to go, but the wide way is the way to go. When we're a sheep and another sheep, a fellow sheep, approaches you, you would assume that that sheep is your friend, but below the surface, you might find that this is actually a wolf wearing a sheep costume, changing the outer appearance of the wolf doesn't change the nature of the beast. He remains a ravenous sheep killer. Or you could take a thorn bush and you could tape clusters of grapes onto the thorn bush, but it would still be a thorn bush because you haven't changed the nature of the plant. A rotted or decayed tree produces rotted and decayed fruit. A good tree bears good fruit, no matter what the look of the tree. The nature of the fruit of the tree tells the real story. And when it comes to false prophets come on the scene and they look flashy and they do all kinds of spectacles and miracles, like prophesying, like casting out demons, like performing miracles. That's the kind of stuff that gets people's attention, and people oftentimes judge a prophet on the basis of these flashy things. But Jesus says this is not where you should be looking. You should look deeper than this external showiness and look down at the whole person to see if there's whole person righteousness in this prophet. And then finally, Jesus uses the image or the metaphor of two builders. The houses they build evidently look the same on the outside. But if you look deeper, if you go down to the foundation where people don't see, you'll notice that there are differences. Which differences are only revealed when the storm comes, which I think is a metaphor in itself for the final judgment. And in the final judgment, everyone's foundation will be revealed. The house that was founded on the rock, the house that was built on the words of Jesus, will stand in the judgment, but the other house that was founded on the sand will experience a great crash. Now here's that quiz I was talking about. So, class, what, like Sesame Street, what do all these things have in common? And just to put it in a phrase, what you see ain't always what you get. There's something much more important, spiritually speaking, than the obvious. Sometimes what we see doesn't tell the whole story. Sometimes it tells apparently the opposite story of what we expected. The narrow gate appears to be slower and less comfortable, but in fact, it leads to life. The great spiritual masters and clergymen of Jesus Christ's day, the scribes and the Pharisees, turn out not to be masters of piety and spiritual practice and intimacy with God. It turns out they are masters of disguise, not the skies, I mean disguise. They're people who dress the part, but they don't really live the part. Their inner life and their external experience do not have integrity. They're disparate, they're different. And in a great stinging final irony in this sermon, Jesus says to the spiritual masters of his day, the clergy of that time, you who practice lawlessness. And they would think like, us practice lawlessness? I mean, that's the one thing we got nailed down. Say anything you want about us, but we are the most lawful people you could ever imagine. I mean, it would be like you running into someone at the supermarket and, you know, they have that sunburn or whatever and they look like tourists. And you say, do you like Florida? And they say, well, I like Florida, but the only problem is it doesn't have much coastline. Much coastline? I looked it up today just to make sure. We have more coastline than any other state in the contiguous USA, more than California. Not as much as Alaska. That's outside the continental US. So the point is, well, hey, you can criticize Florida man or whatever. You can criticize Florida, but don't criticize us for our coastline, because we have the longest coastline in the US. And the Pharisees, Jesus criticized us for being out of style. Maybe our clothes are out of fashion. You criticize us for a lot of things, but you can't criticize us for being lawless. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you keep the law by all outward appearances only. I judge not by surface appearances, says Jesus, but by the true nature of the person, the true character or heart of the person. And I, the giver of the law, I can see that your law keeping below the surface is like an unholy farce. It's a disguise meant to gain social capital with people around you. And in reality, you who think you keep the law are lawless. You've glued clusters of grapes onto a thorn bush, but the nature of the thorn bush is still a thorn bush. And in the end of time, whoever keeps the law like you people keep the law, in that lawless way that you do, will hear the words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Imagine those words. You know, the word know in the Bible is often used as a kind of euphemism for the deepest kind of intimacy in a loving relationship. We even use it in that way today, carnal knowledge, meaning physical intimacy. The man knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, knowing a person intimately. They act like they're intimate friends of the Lord. You say, TJ, how do you get that? Well, they say, Lord, Lord. And wherever you find that in the Bible, almost without fail, it is a way of communicating deep intimacy, familiarity, and friendship between people. For instance, as he pulls up the knife and is about to do the hardest thing that anyone's ever done, at God's command, Abraham hears, Abraham, Abraham. Like, now you've shown me that you'll do anything in obedience and faith to me. We think of Martha, who was derailed spiritually for a moment, but Jesus doesn't just discard her. He says, Martha, Martha, as if to say, I love you so dearly, and I have more in store for you than this. We think of the son of David who went astray, but David still loved him deeply. Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom, Absalom. It's a way of communicating the deepest familiarity and tenderness and tenderness and love and intimacy. But they, though they say, Lord, Lord, are not intimate with Jesus. In fact, he will say to them those dreaded words, I never knew you. Now, here we are at the close of this sermon that has occupied our attention for some 11 or 12 weeks. Most famous sermon ever preached on planet Earth. And Jesus Christ has said, I've now presented to you my idea of the truly good life, the summum bonum, the ultimate good, which is living as God commands, but not simply externally, but from the whole person, love for God and love for people, not simply outward compliance to the law on the surface, but at a deeper level, at the foundation, the very nature of the tree, in a sense of true intimacy with God. And the modern reader gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and there seems to be something missing. It's like a punctuation mark ought to be there. I can think of two punctuation marks I'm looking for, but they're not there. The first one is an exclamation point. The crowds were amazed. I looked up that word. Is it just the regular word that's used for amazed in the Bible? But it's not. It's actually the word knocked out. The crowds were knocked out by his teaching. He was teaching as one with authority and not as their scholars. It's like, wow, exclamation point, the way the sermon ends. This teacher seems to speak about the law as if he had been there when the law was given. He seems to speak about the law as if he's the one that actually gave the law. And that's indeed what he is doing, as if his words are on an equal footing with the law itself. And it's as if what Jesus says, if you kind of read between the lines or just take the word seriously, you have to scratch your head and say, is this what he's saying? He says, all human beings at the end of time will stand in front of me. Not everyone who says to me on that great and terrible day, Lord, Lord. It's like, Jesus, are you trying to say that you're going to be the judge of the entire human race? And Jesus is saying, that's exactly what I'm saying. Are you saying that you're the Messiah? That you're the final judge? Exclamation point. But there's also another exclamation point that I kind of expected to find, but you don't find it. And this greater omission is a question mark. For me, the Sermon on the Mount ends very similar to the way the Hebrew Bible ends. When you get to Malachi chapter 4, you desperately turn the page and look for Malachi chapter 5 because it's like only a half a story has been told. And so as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we ask, how can this be? You turn the page and it doesn't go on. Is Jesus Christ withholding something from us? How could I possibly live externally just like I live internally? Would I want you, my brothers and sisters, to see me at my worst? How can I be a whole person? How can I do when there's no one there to watch me what God wants me to do? You know that little quip, people don't do what's expected, they do what's inspected. And what if there's no one there to inspect what I'm doing? How will I live? How could I possibly do that, which I also have to do and turn it into what I want to do? I would have to be a whole person. I would have to be an integrated, mature, undivided person. No division between my obligations and my desires. And that's the problem. See, I can change my external behavior. I might even be able to change my habits, but I can't change my desires. You know, people say, I want what I want. I don't know why I want it. I just want what I want. I'm powerless over my desires. Where am I going to get the will to live the good life that Jesus has just described? See, that's my problem with the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why I have a question mark in my mind. There's something missing, apparently, from this sermon. Again, just as Old Testament readers get to the last page and think, where's the rest of the story? If the LeBron Jameses of righteousness, and just in case there's like two people in this congregation who don't know who LeBron James is, even though I'm not a real sports fan, he's like the greatest basketball player of this generation apart from Michael Jordan. So if the LeBron Jameses of righteousness, the scribes and the Pharisees whose whole lives were devoted to God and to righteousness, I mean their clothing was about righteousness, their hygiene was about righteousness, their families, their money, their relationships, the pattern of work and rest, the way they thought about time, their prayers, everything was devoted to God and to righteousness. But they are still denounced by Jesus. Unless your righteousness is better than theirs, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And if that's true about them, what does it say about me? Like, I'm toast. But you see, this is Jesus Christ explaining for us what the new covenant will look like in real flesh and blood people. Those great, stunning promises like Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 33, Ezekiel chapter 36, where God promises us rescue from outside the world, rescue against our want-tos. God is going to come and liberate us from our want-tos. I will give you, Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit. I will put my spirit within you. How's that for intimacy from God? He'll put his spirit inside of you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. In other words, I will give you the will to live the good life. It's the answer to the question. But how does it happen? Well, I'm glad you asked. You see, a man has to come who will pick up the ball that was dropped by the first man. A new Adam has to be born. And he has to keep the agreement that was broken between God and the first man. If that agreement is not kept, if some human life isn't lived in perfect compliance, both externally and internally, to the law of God, then the great and glorious plan of God to rescue this world and to rescue the entire universe will never be unfolded. It will remain sealed. How sealed will it be? It'll be sealed perfectly with seven seals. You ever see those pictures about people living in Chicago or New York City in tenement buildings and they shut the door and go, this has seven locks on the door. Like nobody's going to get through this door unless someone comes and breaks the seals. A true flesh and blood human being will have to face the great fork in the road, either to believe God and thus to obey him from the heart, or like Adam, to rebel against God. Someone has to pray with his whole life the prayer, not my will, but thine be done. And Jesus Christ comes and he goes back into the garden. This time it's not called Eden, it's called Gethsemane. And he prays that very prayer, not my will, but thine be done. He prays representing a new race of human beings, an international nation made up of people from every tribe, every country, every language. It's a new international nation, not made up of good people, but needy, frustrated, inwardly divided, morally bankrupt people. Kind of people he described at the start of the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are meek. When the new Adam comes and lives the life that I was required to live, but I didn't, and he dies the death that I deserve to die, then, because he has no sin of his own, and because he actually lived a perfect, whole person, complete life, you shall be complete as your heavenly Father is complete, says Jesus, and as I am complete. So when he dies, a sacrifice for sin, death cannot hold him. See, there's more to the story. This is only Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. The rest of the story has to unfold. And not to give you a spoiler for next week, but he actually rises from the dead. And he pours out the spirit of holiness. An actual human being goes right into the throne of God, into the throne room of God, and he qualifies to open up the plan and to pour out the spirit on all who call on his name. And the spirit of holiness comes because Jesus agreed, finish the agreement, and the Spirit of God comes to all who trust in Jesus Christ, the new Adam. The Sermon on the Mount looks back to these Old Testament promises, promise of a new covenant that will work not only externally, but internally. And the Sermon on the Mount looks ahead to the day of Pentecost when a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, total power, and seven eyes, complete knowledge, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God and the teacher with authority, is also the Lion of Judah, who satisfied the agreement and sends the Spirit to weak people. See, St. Paul saw this when he said, kind of filling in the question mark of the Sermon on the Mount, if you live by the flesh, you must die. But if, and here's this key three words, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, it's not, Paul didn't write, but if by willpower you put to death your selfishness. He did not say, if by doing all the right rituals you put to death your selfishness. He did not say, if by fear of getting caught. He did not say, if by a desire to avoid hell. He did not say, if because you want people to like you and respect you. He said, if by the Spirit you put to death your selfishness. You see, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we get the Spirit. And he begins to come into the dark continent of my soul. And he begins to score more and more territory for himself. He takes over TJ the imposter. And he overcomes him who is represented by the old Adam. And the Spirit puts that TJ and his splintered, messed up desires to death and begins to cultivate new desires, desires to do what I have to do. God, because of Jesus, declares me righteous because of the man who finished the agreement. And then God, the Holy Spirit, goes about shaping me into the man that God has declared me to be. I'm becoming, in practice, who God has declared and destined me to be. Those who have this dynamic in them, who continue to repent and believe in Jesus, they are the free sons of God. It's again why the Apostle Paul wrote in another place something very similar to this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. God has given you the want to, and God has given you the wherewithal. Now, here's my closing point. It's going to be my briefest point, just to give you a little hope. What is the end of the sermon? And what I mean by the end is like ends and means, or the chief end of man, or the purpose of the sermon. What's the aim or goal of the sermon? What is this sermon meant to do in us? Well, it enables us, first of all, to live in that uncomfortable tension between, on the one side, judge not lest you be judged, and on the other side, by their fruit you will know them. In other words, if you judge them and see that they have no fruit, you can be confident that the Spirit is not living in them. Not everyone who claims to be a believer in Jesus is actually a believer in Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean I should go through the church like Zorro. You're out. You're in. I can't do that. But I do understand sometimes people are just nice people, but they're not indwelled by the Spirit who gives them a new nature. They haven't been turned from a thorn bush into a vine. Some people are just living by sweat or by a good upbringing. Some people are just nice people. Some people are nice people, but they're not new creations with a new nature. And other people, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but I mean, I'll raise my hand. Other people are just nasty people. And God gives them a new nature. And little by little, they begin to change. Not just to be nice, but to be indwelled by the Spirit of God who is helping me to live in a new and different way. The grace of God enables me to self-analyze without falling into morbid introspection. If you asked me, I would say to you, yeah, I think the Spirit of God lives in me. Like, TJ, really, that's all you got? Yeah, I mean, a lot of the time I just think I'm being a nice person. But there are times when I think the Spirit of God asserts himself in my life. And I can tell you, I think I've changed in ways that are not simply based on fear or trying to be respectful. I think God himself is at work in my life. At the start of the Christian life, for me and for everyone, I repented and believed. And then that's when I got the Spirit. But now that I'm a little further down the road in the Christian life, you know how I get the Spirit now? I repent and believe. By repenting and believing the good news, when I discover some sin in my life, my first inclination is to go the wide road, and I just try better. If Missy says something to me like, you know, TJ, you're just not listening to me, I'll say, oh, I know what I need to do. Go on Amazon and get a book, How to Listen to Your Wife. That's the wide road. The narrow road is repent and believe. And the Spirit comes as we repent, not as we try harder. Third, you know, you look at this passage and you read between the lines about what Jesus is saying about himself. He's saying that he is the image of the invisible God. He's the lawgiver and the lawkeeper. He's the judge and the one who is judged for all his people. So we're on the right track if we kind of say, I'm going to focus on Jesus, put my fingers in my ears, and run toward him. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, you will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You can be nice, but not in a way that really pleases God. The will to live the good life and the power to live this way depends on the Spirit. He gives us a new nature. He turns the bad tree good. He begins claiming territory in the dark continent of my soul. He, the Spirit, is the answer to the final question mark. How are we going to live this way? Only by the Spirit. And we get the Spirit at first by repenting and believing. And from then on, we get the Spirit by repenting and believing. Father, I pray for all my friends who are gathered here, myself as well. Please help us to live not simply trying to be better people. Help us to live indwelled by the Spirit who has given us when we despair of our own willpower and our own performance, and we simply, in desperation, turn to Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. In his name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.